In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. They're familiar words, aren't they? You know where they come from? They come from the opening chapter. They're the words that form John's prologue to the life of Jesus Christ. But sadly, they are the all too often neglected prologue of human lives. Within the prologue, John seeks to give us, the reader, I want to suggest to you, a vantage point from which to observe and consider lives lived in the darkness and the light by which that darkness can be removed. It's almost like John says, come on, in the opening chapter, I'm taking you to the summit. And we go up to the summit with John, and we put out the deck chairs, you know, those old ones. Remember those old wooden ones with the kind of canvas thing, and you sit in them and you lie back. And there we are on the summit, up there, relaxed with John, and we're about from the summit of the prologue to look down into the world and see the workings of God and man beneath us played out. But as you take your seat to watch the interactions between Jesus and people, by the end of the gospel, you realize that John has really given us a vantage point from which to observe ourselves in relationship to God. In fact, John comes clean, doesn't he, in chapter 20, verse 31. Always helpful to keep this in mind as to the purpose why John writes. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's where we're on the mountaintop. Got to keep this in mind. This is why John's writing. This is why John has taken us there to view what's going on. And John begins so well. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But as Jesus comes full of grace and truth and dwells among us, we quickly learn that this truth rejected has actually created an unquenchable human thirst that only in the end God's grace is going to be able to satisfy. If we took a quick survey of the opening four chapters, and hopefully you've got your outline there. There should be an outline there that you've got, and you'll pick these things up. But if we took a quick survey, we'd discover what is true of people and Jesus throughout the gospel and history, and true of people even to this very day. The presence, the first thing we'd notice is that the presence of the one who is full of grace and truth shines at the wedding of Cana in chapter 2. He's wonderfully present, isn't he? In the same chapter, the rejection of God, who is full of truth and grace, could not be more evident than in the precinct of the temple, where people should have found themselves exhilarated in the worship of God, but instead corrupted by the adrenaline of earning a fast buck. Chapter 3 shines the light on human confusion, doesn't it? As we see Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, cloaked in the darkness of night, come with his questions. And as we turn to chapter 4, a woman who meets Jesus at Jacob's well certainly makes clear the enormous, unquenched thirst for the truth and grace. And while those four things are indicative of the opening four chapters, and I want to suggest to you those four things run throughout the entirety of the gospel. What are those four things? God is generously present for people, but he is constantly dogged by the rejection of some, surrounded by the confusion of others, while daily confronted by a people whose thirst will never be satisfied without him. Got that? So watching from the vantage point up on the mountaintop of what we know about Jesus from the prologue, let's pause for a moment and enter into the less than ordinary life of a used woman who comes to draw water at midday in Samaria. I was saying at 8:30 this morning, there are plenty of well moments in the Bible. Okay, that's not health well moments, that's water well moments. You might remember that Isaac found a bride through a servant who went to a well and met Rebecca. You remember that, don't you? You might remember that Hagar, perhaps, which is more accurate to this moment, Hagar actually had God speak to her at a well. And she's much more, I think, probably in the line of the woman we find at this well on this day. God has a way of meeting people at the well. So we're watching from that vantage point, and this woman comes to draw water at the middle of the day in Samaria. Middle of the day is surprising. It's a surprising time to draw water. She comes on her own. There's the suggestion that she's probably not got too many adoring female friends, which I think you could probably understand that, couldn't you? Particularly if you're a woman. She's had 5 wives, and the man that she's now living with is not her husband. And if she came to church this morning, you'd probably be thinking, keep your hands off my husband. You can imagine some of the concerns that might go with her. She's a woman of numerous relationships, but whose track record would suggest that she's hopeless at them. And as Jesus seeks a drink from her, we begin to realise that this is a woman whose life was so lonely and empty that her bitterness and evasive tongue, I think, betrays her own unquenched thirst. We read verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, by the way, I was reading this morning prior to church, just having a bit of a look at something, but it says, verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. One of the commentators that I was reading, just for my own benefit, said it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria. Whereas everyone else would have probably gone around Samaria, not passed through it. The force of the word, I understand, is that it's absolutely necessary for him to go to Samaria. Which in the sovereignty of God's remarkable, isn't it? Because we're going to see this woman will have a saving moment. He'll spend 2 days in Samaria and people will come to saving moment. Isn't God good to make this absolutely necessary? Okay, that has nothing to do with the sermon, sorry. But, well, it has got something to do with the sermon, but it wasn't in my notes. It's a good thing. Wake up in the morning and you read things through and you go, oh, wow, I've never seen that before. So there you go. Where am I up to? I've got no idea where I'm up to. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to drink water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Racial tension. How can you ask me for a drink? Now, I think probably there are male-female issues here too at the well, judging from what happens a little later on. But you'll notice here, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And even as Jesus hints at his identity with the water he offers, her response is evasive and seemingly sarcastic. But as Jesus suggests that she gets her husband, things take a dive, because it is obvious that her weddings proved less than a celebration and had quenched nothing. You can imagine her sarcasm, can't you? And she's thinking, I get on top of this dopey Jew. And he says, go get your husband. Where do we go with that? She says, verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, and now the shock comes, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Well, I wonder why that's there. Quite true. Is it because Jesus actually knows the truth about us all? But her attempts to divert the conversation away from failed relationships only exposed her to the heart of all her problems. You see, she had got relationship with God wrong. She's a woman whose worship had sold out to error. Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, and I think she does this to try and get off the kind of marriage issue. I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. See that? That's a wonderfully evasive thing, isn't it? You know, when somebody asks you about something you don't want to talk to them about, you say, do you notice that the weather the other day was pretty ugly? You know, anything to get off track? I think that might be what's going on here. She says, I can see that you are a prophet. Our father worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That's a moment. Remember at Cana, Jesus turned vessels of ritual washing into the most wonderful wine that was the symbol of joy. You remember that? And how he took what was Israelite legal practice and turned things around to a joyful gift. Notice here that worship will be neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Things are changing. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews, and that is true. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. We're going to see a lot of worshippers through John's gospel, or claimants to worshippers. They were there at the temple when they had all their money-changing tables there as well. Clearly not worshipping in spirit and truth, as Jesus makes obvious. And so it's worth asking yourself the question this morning, are you worshippers in spirit and truth? You just come to the building and gather for the sake of it? Or is there a deep heart sense worship of the one who loves you? That's the kind of worshipper the Father seeks. Well, she in a sense reflects our world perfectly, this woman, doesn't she? Jesus makes himself, remember from the beginning, makes himself generously present with her, but she is dismissive of him. Clearly she's confused by the water that Jesus offers, the correct place of worship, and who he is. But above all, there is no doubt that Jesus is not the only one at the well on this occasion who is thirsty. When you're wrong about God, who is full of grace and truth, it's not surprising that this woman, and indeed any of us, will fail in relationship and be disappointed with life. She was drinking from the wrong well, and if she remains confused with regard to Jesus' identity, then she will keep coming to Jacob's well and leaving thirsty. But she's not the only woman to drink from the wrong well and keep leaving thirsty, is she? They're in every age, aren't they? Of Royal Princess Diana. It was said that she was possessed beyond constraint of sense and even decency by the need to be loved. There was James Gilvey, Oliver Hoare, Barry Manicky, Hasnat Khan, James Stewart, Will Carling, Dodi Fayed, and of course Prince or King Less Than Charming Charles. Again, it's sad but difficult not to laugh at the words of the famous Elizabeth, always the bride, never the bridesmaid, Taylor, who sent shockwaves through the jewellery trade when she announced that she didn't think she would get married again. About her wedding to Conrad Hilton in 1950, she said, "Your heart knows when you meet the right man." 2 years later, she married Michael Wilding, and she said, "This is for me the beginning of a happy end." Not to be defeated by failure, in 1957, at her wedding to Mike Todd, she proclaimed, "I have given my eternal love. This marriage will last forever." Well, with the wedding to Eddie Fisher in 1959 came less confident words. we will be on our honeymoon for 30 to 40 years. It seems Richard Burton, 5 years later, spoiled the honeymoon as Elizabeth declared, "I loved him enough to stand by him no matter what he might do, and I would wait." And when she married him a second time in 1975, the weariness of it all seemed to catch up on her as she declared there would be no more marriages or divorces. But if you know her story, there were. What's my point? Royal, famous, or ordinary? Clergy, ministry workers, people in the congregation. No one is immune to the deep thirsts we all have for relationships. And you cannot quench such a thirst from a well that is made stagnant and lifeless by the absence of God. No wonder Jesus says to the woman in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters." Living water, it was Jeremiah who spoke of Jehovah as the spring of living waters. Psalm 36 declares, "With God is the fountain of life." Isaiah 55, Isaiah says, "Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters." If we jump to the end of Revelation, you would know that it speaks of the overflow of water as well. This offer of living water, I want to suggest to you, is the neglected prologue on which we now sit, observing life. Jesus is the great thirst quencher. And this is a moment when God was offering himself to this woman. Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so as this woman's sorry past seems layer upon layer of failed relationships, I don't know if you notice what Jesus does here, but by contrast, Jesus offers her one relationship that layer by layer by layer gets better. Listen to the words of Jesus again in verse 14. He says, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." That is to say, what Jesus gives will completely satisfy. But the verse doesn't finish there, does it? "The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up." What Jesus gives here is not just complete satisfaction, but an overwhelming satisfaction, bubbling over satisfaction. The image of water welling up is one full of joyful potential. I love that. It seems that John wants us to have joy constantly. Jesus wants us to share in his joy. And what Jesus offers, you'll notice here, because I haven't finished the verse yet, is a complete, overwhelming, permanent satisfaction, as you can see that this wells up to what? Eternal life. Layer upon layer, what he offers is better than anything she's ever experienced. Of course, we're sitting on the mountain. What are you to think at this point as you lie on your deck chair? What are you to think at this point? I want some of that. But let's pause for some quiet reflection at this point. Because here is a woman who longed for relationship, craved intimacy, it seems, looked for stability, desired intensely the security of love, judging from the number of relationships she's had, and sought significance from another, but had never found what she was looking for. And today she could be any woman we meet. She could be your sister, or maybe your daughter, or perhaps your now divorced wife or mother. She could even be in church with us this morning. She's not unusual, and in fact, in our culture, she seems to be becoming less and less unusual as marriage seems to just be a way of exercise. What do they call that? It's a serial monogamy, where you just go from one partner to another partner to another partner. She could be here in church with us today. And that's why I think we need to pause. Because she's the focus. But we're not just all women in church, are we? I'm not. Behind her sorrow, we must remember lies the lives of 6 thirsty men, any one of whom could also be with us this morning. She's the one who presents herself at the well, but she's not the only one who thirsts. Her thirsts are not confined to gender. And sometimes those thirsts in men can display themselves in the most ugly of ways, can't they? And all sorts of abuses, which only indicate the depth of our thirst. You know, I cannot find another story in the gospel about a man like this woman. Maybe you can, and you can tell me about it later. But there are numerous stories of women just like this woman here. But behind the numerous stories of such women lurking, hiding in the shadows, are the faces of men just like us. And maybe that's just because men aren't willing to be honest about their thirst. Thirsty men who can never speak of their loneliness or the depth of dissatisfaction they feel with life and relationships. Men for whom the relational well will forever leave them thirsty. Why? Because they, like the woman, have not first drunk from or continued to drink from a relationship with Jesus Christ, their God and Saviour. So men need to listen to this story, not just women. And I imagine that this woman's wedding would have been as exhilarating, her first wedding would have been as exhilarating as the one Jesus attended in Cana, where he turned the water to wine. But as you would imagine, with every subsequent relationship, not only was the exhilaration subdued, but so too her sense of worth, her joy, even perhaps her thoughts of God. But perhaps the lie of a life without God in it is most clearly exposed after 5 failed marriages by the relationship this woman is ultimately in. Because she now has a man who's prepared to share her bed without commitment. One who she will offer sex to, but one who will not love her enough to give her his name. That's probably kind of lost something in the current age when people want to keep their names and the exchange of names doesn't happen. Call me a traditionalist. I like to see names changed at weddings. I need to explain that, don't I? I think there is nothing more loving than for someone who would give their family name to another, such that that other would come into the inheritance of that family. And I think there's nothing more loving than a woman who would surrender her own name to take up the name of the man that she loves. But that's not what's going on here. Here, this woman now is with a man who will not love her enough to give her his own name. That's so different, though, to the God we meet in this passage, who on this occasion would offer the woman not just a drink, but the name by which she could be saved. The sorrow of all this is that from our vantage point, remember where we are as the readers of John's Gospel on the mountain of the prologue, we know that if the first man she met had drunk deeply with her from the living waters Jesus offered, then this woman would not have been the victim of so many men's sinful attempts to satisfy their own unfulfilled longings, but she would have been the recipient of genuine love. Of course, the most amazing thing about this whole incident is that amidst the truth ignored and the sinful perversion of oneself and others, that Jesus came into the world, did you see it? Not just full of truth, but full of grace. And here he offers to this thirsty, culturally different, false-worshipping woman, with all her background, Jesus offers her himself. But not to her alone, but to all, even the men behind her life. You know, I'm struck by the conclusion to the encounter in verses 39 to 42. Many believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. I've got to wonder if the six men came out. What do you reckon? But it wasn't long before the thirsty woman's testimony was replaced by the thirsty lives of many Samaritans who came to know that Jesus really is the Saviour of the world. And like the woman, I think to myself, I need to share my testimony about Jesus because it might just be the answer to the thirst of my entire community. And you do too. And like the perfections of his truth spoken, such is the nature of his grace given, a grace that finds ultimately on a cross, this same God who offers himself to the woman at the well, finally offering himself for the woman on the cross. And to my total amazement, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he says something quite odd. You know what he says? I thirst. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Here is the one who John's gospel declares to be the answer to human thirst, and now he thirsts. Jesus says these words to fulfill the scriptures, yes, but in what sense? As somebody said to me, did Jesus just say it because he was fulfilling the scriptures? No. When Jesus fulfills the scriptures, it's genuine fulfillment. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is Psalm 22. He fulfills that scripture, but he knows that God has forsaken him. And he's thirsting at this point, which is consistent with what the scriptures said would happen. But in what sense? Well, I don't think these are words, the words of a man who simply wants a drink. Thirst is one of John's themes through the gospel. And Jesus has been the answer. But now the one who is the answer thirsts. And I think it's a purposeful thirst that reaches its most agonizing depths on the cross. It's both devastating, I want to suggest to you, this thirst, and yet magnificent. Here, bearing the punishment we deserve, Jesus thirsts for what we all need most. Relationship with God the Father. But he also thirsts for us. That by forgiving me and you, that we may be reconciled to God. Jesus thirsts for relationship with God. And he thirsts for relationship with us. Kind of like the two great commandments, isn't it? He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength and longed for that. He loved his neighbour as himself. It's a thirst to see us, I want to suggest to you in the end, finished with sin and completely, overwhelmingly and permanently satisfied in him. Are you satisfied with Jesus? I'm not asking you whether you're satisfied with life because we're in a broken world, okay? And this life will not satisfy you ever. But Jesus should satisfy you because he's the answer in the midst of it all. May God help us to understand these things and give him the glory. Amen.